Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity as your people to gather together those who have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are your people. You have called us out of this world to be a people of your own possession. You have bought us and we are yours. And Father, we rejoice in that this morning. And I pray that our rejoicing would be in the mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. We pray that as we open your word this morning, that we would in every case handle it rightly, and that our love for you and your Son and your Spirit would increase in that way. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I mentioned to a couple folks before Sunday school began this morning, I learned an important lesson this morning. Don't set your Pop-Tart on the cutting board you cut onions on. Onion-flavored Pop-Tart, bad flavor. Just in case anyone was wondering, you don't want that one. All right, Acts 2. We're going to pick up this morning around verse 22, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. So we're in the middle of Peter's sermon here at the day of Pentecost that the Jews from throughout the empire have gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, for the Feast of Pentecost. Peter, the Spirit descends on the disciples just as Jesus promised, and the Spirit does so in an obvious way, both in terms of visible signs, the fire, in terms of audible signs, the wind, and then ultimately the speaking in tongues. And it draws a crowd. And the crowd has come, and they are wondering what all of this means. And that's actually another important idea here. Again, I don't want to revisit our tongues discussion right now, but it means that the gift of tongues wasn't itself the meaning of what was going on, right? The people there were listening to these things in their own language, but they recognized that there was significance to the sign, and when Peter is going to give the significance of the sign, he just preaches, right? I think that's noteworthy here. So we've already seen Peter begins by citing Joel's prophecy, starting in verse 17, right? In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And we've said multiple times now, what is the key point of Joel's prophecy? What is the thing that Peter is highlighting here that is significant?
Pouring out of the Spirit.
What do we mean by yes, it is the pouring out of the Spirit, but explain the significance of it.
It is now being given to all believers.
Yeah, in contrast to the Old Testament work of the Spirit, which tends to be confined to specific leaders, specific times, specific tasks, now the Spirit is being given liberally to all of the believers. And so in Joel's text there, to the men servants, to the maid servants, your sons and daughters, old men, young men, everyone is now receiving the Spirit. And Peter's point is, this age of the Spirit, and I want you to get this idea, because this is going to be a really key idea going forward in the book of Acts. This age of the Spirit, Peter says, was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet said there was coming a day in which the Spirit's work wouldn't be like it was in the Old Testament, but the Spirit's work would be pervasive, right? And I think rightly we could understand, there would be at a certain point an age of the Spirit, right? Trick question, okay? Trick question.
Yes. Oh, wait.
Is the promised Old Testament kingdom spiritual? And the correct answer is what? Yes. But that doesn't mean that it's not physical, right? So often in our mind, we put those two words as opposites, right? If something is spiritual, it's not physical. Right? Does that make sense? We often, but when we understand that the kingdom is spiritual, what we mean by that is capital S spiritual. Does that make sense? That when the kingdom comes, the Spirit will be pervasive in the kingdom. That is a really important Old Testament idea that we put a lot of stress, because it's denied in this day, we put a lot of stress on the idea that the kingdom promises will be literally and physically fulfilled, right? Israel will one day have a literal kingdom with literal land, a literal king, whatever. We put a lot of stress on that. But the kingdom promise is a spiritual kingdom, in that when that kingdom is established, the Spirit will pervade it. Does that make sense? You understand the idea of a spiritual kingdom? That's what Joel is talking about in verses 17 through 21. That when the Spirit comes, when the kingdom comes, say it this way, when the kingdom comes, the Spirit will be everywhere. So what Peter is saying here, you know, everyone's going, well, what's going on here? And Peter is saying, this is what Joel said. There is going to come this day where the Spirit is pervasive. Now, we talked about this last week. Really important question here. Is Peter then saying, this is now the fulfillment of the kingdom? And you say no, so what reason would you give?
Because that would be when the kingdom...
Give me an answer from this text. I'm going to put the pressure on you. I don't care that you weren't here last week. What is the clue in Peter's text here that he is not seeing what's happening there as the full fulfillment of Joel's prophecy?
Scenes, visions, dreams, prophesying.
Okay, but that's exactly what he's saying is happening.
All.
What's that?
All.
You could make some case for that. There's a bigger one. There's a giant obvious one.
Yeah,
all of the giant signs and wonders in the sky stuff, right? You get to the end of the passage, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. That stuff is part of the coming of the day of the Lord, right? The establishment of the kingdom will be pre-something. Preceded, there we go. Thank you. Preceded by these great wonders and signs. And there's no record of that stuff happening on the day of Pentecost, nor throughout the book of Acts. Right? Those signs that Joel says are part of the coming of the day of God, they don't happen. So why is Peter, and I want you to get this, two legitimately right answers here. Why is Peter tying the events of Pentecost then to Joel's prophecy? Two answers you could give.
For me, the most obvious one would be that he was expecting Christ's return.
Okay. One of the key answers here is that Peter is saying, just like in Jesus' ministry, what is Jesus offering to the Jews during his ministry? He's offering them the kingdom. And what happens everywhere Jesus goes?
Kingdom stuff,
right? Jesus walks around bringing kingdom life with him, right? It's the kingdom flows out of the king, right? And so where Jesus walks around, sickness is healed and people have food, and the Spirit's presence is evident when the king is around, because the kingdom is with the king. Right? And so these events are happening, and Jesus is offering the kingdom, and he's giving a walking illustration of the coming of the kingdom. What is the focus of Peter's preaching, of the apostolic preaching in the early part of Acts? To whom are they preaching in the early part of Acts?
To the Jews.
To the Jews. What are they calling the Jews to do? Repent, because they killed the Messiah, and if they repent, what is the offer from the apostolic preaching?
Entrance to the kingdom.
Jesus will return from heaven and establish the kingdom. Right? We looked at this last week. Look again at chapter 3 here. Yeah, turn to chapter 3 again. I want you to kind of embed this idea in your head. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled, right? The suffering of Christ that was prophesied was fulfilled through the sin of the Jews. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. You see that that's the shape of the preaching there. Jesus, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead and has received him into heaven, and he must stay there until you repent, and he will be sent, and the times of refreshing and the fulfillment of all the promises will happen. Right? The apostolic preaching is, in the early chapters of Acts, is a continued offer of the kingdom. And so what what Peter is saying in part by his citation of Joel is, what you are seeing here with the coming of the Spirit is a demonstration to you of the kingdom. In the Spirit's pervasive work in the kingdom. Here's all of us, and we're relative nobodies, and all of us are receiving the Spirit. And that's what you see through the book of Acts, right? Every time the gospel goes forward to someone else, they receive the Spirit. Okay? So that's part of the answer. The second part of the answer in terms of Joel's citation, or I'm sorry, Peter's citation of Joel, and just sort of zooming out big picture, is that we would then understand that while the church also participates in the blessing of the Spirit's pervasive work, right? Everyone who comes to Christ receives the Spirit. That the church is still not the full fulfillment of the promise, right? So that what Peter is saying is, I think, in Peter's mind, if you sat down with Peter on the day of Pentecost and said, what did you mean by citing Joel? He would have said, well, as soon as these people repent, the kingdom will be here. And they're seeing the kingdom. I think that's what Peter would have said on that day. Now, fast forward, 40 years, Peter's now dead. You talk to him in heaven, right? Peter, what do you think now about citing Joel? And he'd say, well, the kingdom offer was a real offer right then. But the Jews rejected the kingdom again. And yet, what they saw on that day was truly the Spirit's pervasive work that now characterizes the church. It is not the fulfillment of the kingdom. But we share in common that pervasive work of the Spirit with the kingdom. Does that make sense? There's a sort of down payment, as it were, a shared blessing that belongs to the kingdom that we receive now.
Christ promised the Comforter.
Yeah, that's exactly it. And so this blessing of receiving the Spirit in some way is not properly ours. It really belongs to whom? The Jews and their kingdom. But it has been given to us because the Jews rejected the kingdom. And so we have their blessings in this age. And one of those blessings is the pervasive work of the Spirit. So, verse 22. That's sort of review here. Verse 22 then. Men of Israel. We're back in chapter 2. I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. This paragraph right here, this little snippet of paragraph, has a ton of stuff just packed into it. Every line merits explanation, and they tend to be very important lines in a number of conversations. This one right here, verse 22, is one of the important lines for understanding the purpose of miraculous gifts. What is the purpose of sign gifts? What's that? Yeah, to attest the message. And in this case, pardon me, and in this case, even more than attesting the mere message, to attest to what? The messenger, right? That Jesus is Messiah. This is important, again, and not to revisit the whole discussion. What this means is that miraculous gifts do not primarily exist for earthly convenience. Right? You know, hey, I got to tell you about this miracle that God did. He, you know, I was out in bad weather driving, and God just cleared all the snow out of my way. And it's, you know, I'm not saying God can't look after us, but the primary reason for supernatural gifts isn't convenience. It is an attestation. Right? You understand? What's that?
It
may have been a snowplow, yeah. And does God clear snow off the roads?
Yes.
How does he do it? With snowplows. Right? And this, we've talked about this before, but that those answers to prayer for safety, God answers those prayers most often providentially. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. This is the example we've gone back to time and again. How does God most often answer that prayer? You have a job, right? How does the bread get provided?
From the store.
From the store? Now back it up. From the farmer and the trucker and the stock boy, right? All of these guys, whether they know it or not, are called by God to answer your prayer for your daily bread. They may not understand their vote, but that should help you. Those of you who have jobs and you go, I just don't see the significance in my job. You are called by God to do things. So you understand? Your work is fulfilling God's normal way of accomplishing his work in this world. That's a really important thing. I am not the only one called to my work. All of us have our callings. And those of you who are retired have your callings of being a spouse, of being a parent, a grandparent, whatever. Your work in the church, you have callings. And these are the normal ways that God answers prayer, the normal way that God accomplishes his purposes. All right. So Jesus' work was attested by miracles. He was not just healing people because healing people was nice. He was healing people, and I'm not saying that, again, does Jesus genuinely have compassion and heal people? Yes, okay? It's not to say, and this is really important, it's not to say that by noting what Scripture says about signs being attesting that we're saying Jesus really didn't have compassion on people, right? It's not one or the other. It's both. But the miraculous signs exist to attest to who Jesus is. Verse 23, this Jesus. Here's a verse. We're going to actually revisit this one this afternoon. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Theologically, why is that verse important? What does that verse teach us that is theologically very difficult but very important?
God knew about it and he planned it.
God planned it. What is it?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion, and so let's put the sharp point on it. Is the crucifixion an evil thing? The answer is yes. Did God plan evil according to that verse? And the answer is what? Come on. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Okay, look at it again.
Maybe you should say he planned on evil.
Well, it's delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was handed over according to God's plan. Right? When did God plan this? The Lamb was slain when? As it were, before the foundation of the world. God planned this from all eternity. And I've still don't have an answer here, but if I were to ask, at least in my estimation, the two most wicked acts in human history, one would be the crucifixion, the other would be what? What's that? No, not the Holocaust. Not even close. The fall. And I'm not trying to minimize the Holocaust, but theologically, the two acts that are inexplicably evil are the fall and the crucifixion. In one, you have Adam and Eve in the garden who are without sin, and yet and nothing is wrong with anything in the world, and yet they choose to disobey God. Your mind will boggle trying to come up with an explanation for that. In the other, the creation kills the creator. The sinful creation puts the sinless creator to death. And the sinless creator receives the penalty of the sinful creation. These are mind-boggling evils. And yet the text tells us that this happened by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That this was not in any sense at all outside God's sovereign control. And if you understand the argument then, if this was not outside God's control, is any evil outside God's control? And the answer is no. If we can truly say God planned the crucifixion, then there is no reason theologically to say God planned the Holocaust. God planned this or that tragedy. Now, we need to say this. Is God responsible for evil? Is he guilty? Is he culpable for evil? And the answer is what? No. The people that chose to crucify Christ, did they genuinely want to crucify Christ? Yes. Was it their choice? Are they responsible for it? Does that all make sense? No. It doesn't. It just, okay, 1 plus 2, I got 7 again. I mean, it's not like I even got 4. I got 7. I can't make sense of this one. Right? I truly can't make sense of it. And our temptation is, when we come across truths in the Bible that we can't make sense of, is to do what?
Figure it out for ourselves.
And discard some of what God has said. Right? Our tendency is to discard some of what God has said. And I want you to see that when we discard some of what God has said, what we're saying is, I just don't believe that God is smarter than me. Right? I want you to, and I'm not trying to be cruel or snide or anything like that, but when we say, God says this, this, and this, and apparently God makes sense of that, but since I don't, there's no way God is smarter than me, so one of those things must be wrong. Gene?
I think when we get in those situations where it starts blowing our minds and we got to go for the bottle of Excedrin.
Naproxen sodium. Anyway.
It comes down to this. Whatever God does, even though we don't understand it, it's to bring glory to himself. I had a conversation with a guy Friday. We were talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
You know, and he said, well, that's a hard thing. Why would God do that?
Yeah.
You know.
And we have an answer.
To bring glory to himself.
Well, that's right.
And that's my thought.
I don't want to do all of Sunday afternoon right now, but turn to Romans 9. Just turn to Romans 9. Because in our afternoon services, we've started a new series on the doctrine of salvation. And what we've emphasized so far is the absolute vital importance of understanding the problem rightly. That when we say we've been saved, what have we been saved from? And what has to be the most important answer there? What have I been saved from?
God's wrath.
God's just wrath because of my sins. Right? Now, people can say all kinds of other things that they've been saved from by Jesus. What kind of other things have we been saved from by Jesus? Some of you would say, my marriage has been saved by Jesus, or my finances, or my health, or my children, or all of these other things. And there's truth there, and there's value there. But the absolute core of biblical Christianity is, I have been saved from the just wrath of the Father for my sins because Jesus died for me. And if we miss that, we will present a bastardized gospel. It is. It's just an absolute corruption of the gospel if we miss the central idea. Okay? But this afternoon, where we're starting then in the doctrine of salvation is rewind as far back, and let's talk about this idea: does God elect people to salvation? Right? That's what we're going to talk about this afternoon. I want you to see, you understand that the teaching that God planned the cross is relevant to the question, well, does God plan everything? And if God plans everything, you understand we've got a doctrine of election. Now we've got to work out what that means. You see the connections there. And this is why, those of you who are here in the afternoon, I said our doctrine of salvation will always be tied to our doctrine of God. It will be tied to our doctrine of eschatology. It'll be tied to our doctrine of humanity. You can't do one doctrine without it spilling over into other doctrines. Okay? Look at Romans 9. Gene raised the issue of Pharaoh, right? Again, many of you have heard me talk about Romans 9 before. By the time you get to Romans 9, Paul has laid out the gospel that we are justified by faith alone. When you get to Romans 9, Paul has a tendency to deal with hypothetical objections, right? Someone will say this. Right? Paul's good. I love the way Paul thinks. He's got a theologian's mind. This is why me and Paul get along. And my goal is to just follow Paul wherever he goes in terms of how he thinks about Jesus Christ. So the question to Paul is this. Paul, you're a Jew. And God has had a people, right? In the Old Testament, God had a people, but he's abandoned them. Right? You're telling me I should trust your God, but your God had a people, and he gave up on them. Why should I trust your God? Right? That's the question. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You see, that's the question that Paul is trying to answer, is hasn't God abandoned Israel? And Paul says, physical descent from Abraham is not adequate to make you an Israelite of the heart. Okay, keep reading. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, and here's his first point, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Right? So, are there offspring of Abraham that are not offspring of Isaac? Yes, they are the offspring of whom? Ishmael. So being a child of Abraham is not sufficient to make you a child of Abraham, Paul says, because the promise is more narrow than that. Okay, keep going. Verse 8, this means it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, although they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a strong statement there. And this is your question, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Isn't that the question? God, that's not what? Fair. By no means, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Do you see? That is a statement of utter sovereignty. Right? And in some ways, I think, I'm sympathetic to the idea. Whenever you say something like, you know, I'm going to go where I'm going to go. That form, right? You can plug any verb into that. And what it means is, you will not constrain me in that thing, right? I will teach what I will teach. What I'm saying is, you're not going to make me teach something, right? When God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, he's saying nothing constrains me other than me in terms of having mercy. Ultimately, God is the only one who can say, I am who I am. You understand the significance of that in that phrase? What he is saying is, I am unconstrained by anything other than me. At anything I choose to do, my very being is unconstrained. You see that? I mean, when God says, I am who I am, what he has just outlawed, any way of thinking of God in which God is indebted or constrained by people. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, here's Gene's point, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Why did God raise Pharaoh up?
That's what we're at.
What's that?
A vessel of wrath.
To crush him for God's own glory. I mean, is that what that text says? And the answer is yes. Now, the question that we've got to deal with when we come to a text like this is, are you okay with that God? Right? And I want you to understand the stakes here. If your answer is no, you're an idolater. Does it make sense? You are defining your own God at that point. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And again, Paul, it just knows what you're thinking here. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Isn't that your question? How in the world is that fair to Pharaoh? Paul's answer is, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, how many of you go, oh, I'm so glad Paul wrote that. That cleared everything up for me. Honestly, that line right there, verse 20, is the most unsatisfying line to me in all the Bible. Because I'd love for Paul to say, you know, you will say, why does God still find fault for who resists his will? But I say, here's the explanation of it all. You go, oh, okay, I get it. What Paul says is, you don't have the right to ask that question. Your asking that question is a sign of your refusal to submit to God.
So when Paul wrote this, of course, we know it's prompting the Holy Spirit.
Right.
You know what it is. Well, the things formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?
Right.
We don't have a right to say that because God made us for this purpose is to glorify him.
Whether
we were made for noble or ignoble purpose.
Yes, I think that's exactly right. Now, I want you to keep all of that in mind and just trust me on this. Go research it. What you'll find is Romans 9 through 11 is one section in the book of Romans. Turn to the end of chapter 11, because Paul, and you can keep reading this, but Paul continues trying to address this question, what about Israel, all the way through chapters 9 through 11, right? And what I would argue, and you can go read this on your own, what he is making the point is saying that God has not failed in his promises. There are still an elect remnant of Jews. Right? Not all Israel is Israel, but there are some who are true Israel. There's a subset of Israel that is true Israel. Right? Now, our covenant theologians friends would want to say not all Israel is Israel because Gentiles are Israel. And I think that's the opposite of what Paul's arguing here. I think he's saying true Israel is a subset of national Israel. They're arguing true Israel is bigger than national Israel. And I think that's the opposite of Paul's argument here. And then by the time he gets to chapter 11, he's making the point that God is not done dealing with Israel, but one day he will restore them. Okay. And here's the point I want you to see. The stuff that Paul spends Romans 9 through 11 talking about is brain-busting kind of stuff. It's the stuff that... We've talked about this before. There are certain theological topics that as you're going down the highway of theology, the exit that says election or God's sovereignty and man's responsibility has a sign next to it that says what? Mystery. I know where that exit goes. That exit goes somewhere that I'm ultimately not going to be able to reconcile.
But my wife will tell me.
She's got to figure it out. Ultimately, there are exits on the road of theology that say mystery. You will not be able to get it. And so the question that most people ask is what? Why take the exit? I know I'm not going to be able to figure it out, right? Theologians have debated this for millennia, literally, and we don't have an answer. Why go down that exit at all? What is the answer? What is the reason to think deeply about theology, even when we know we can't come up with the answer?
For all worship.
Look at the end of chapter 11. This is the point. This is when Paul gets to the end of doing a deep theological discussion. He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." If you do deep theology and you look up from your book and go, "Wow, I'm pretty neat," you have done it entirely backwards. And there's a temptation to do that. There's a temptation to do that, right? We study theology and we go, "It is really neat that I have this figured out and a lot of other people don't." And you've broken it at that point. You've broken it at that point. Yes?
I was listening to a sermon on free will in the context of that we made a decision.
Right.
And the person who was giving the sermon said that the will that we have will respond according to its nature.
That's right.
And that when somebody says that they made a decision for Christ, that they didn't, because we can't take any credit for our own salvation, because at some point, if you're saved, God busted into your world and revealed himself to you. So you can't even take credit for your own salvation and say,
"Yeah,
I had my free will.
Right.
I decided."
I agree with you. I'm going to push back on just one point, though. I think biblically we have to say, "I did decide. But I decided because God changed me." Right? And I think that's an important clarification. It's such that I can't take credit. You're right. But I also, we can't deny that at some point I decided. But I decided because God gave life to a dead man. Right? And enabled me and actually changed my inclinations. Right? That's the key idea, is my heart, I was dead in trespasses and sins and I walked in the ways of this world and I loved it as a second grader. But I did. The Bible tells me that. Right? And God gave me a heart of flesh where I had a heart of stone so that I loved him. And I genuinely did choose. But I chose because I was given a new nature. Okay? Now, go back to Acts 2 now. I hope you see that verse 23 is an important verse on this question of the scope of God's sovereignty, right? When we say God is sovereign over all things, there's a tendency to say, well, but he can't be sovereign in this way over evil. Verse 23 is an important text that says that God is sovereign even over evil. Right? Does it make sense why we took that rabbit trail there? Peter's sermon. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, right? There's a sort of a rich irony there. What is the accusation? You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Who are the lawless men there?
God's chosen people.
No. The Romans. It's the Romans. He's preaching to the Jews, and he said, you killed him by the hands of lawless men. I suspect there's multiple levels of irony going on. In what way were the Romans lawless men?
They didn't have the law of God.
At the same time, there's an irony there. The Romans killed because what? They were the law. Right? I think there's some irony in what he's saying there. Look at verse 24 though. God raised him up. We've noted this multiple times. That's a key idea in all the apostolic preachings, that the Father raises Jesus from the dead. Right? Resurrection is something, and so you've heard, many of you have heard me talk about this before. Is resurrection something that we should think of primarily in terms of Jesus' deity or in terms of Jesus' humanity? And the answer is what?
Yes.
No, it's not yes. It's a trick question. It's something we should primarily think in terms of his humanity, right? Jesus is raised from the dead by the Father. Why is it important to think of it something primarily done in his humanity?
So it can identify with us.
That's exactly it. Jesus' resurrection becomes what? Our resurrection. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, so that just as the Father raised Jesus from the dead, so he will also raise us with him. Right? And so the fact that the Father has raised Jesus from the dead means that all of us who are in Christ, what will the Father do to us as well? He will raise us as well. That's the shape of New Testament theology on this. And this is why almost never, and I'm not going to say never at all, right? There is, when Jesus says, I lay down my life and what? I have the power to take it up again, right? There's the deity side of the resurrection. And I don't want to say that's absent at all. But almost without exception, the New Testament language is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Not that Jesus rose. The Bible almost never says anything about Jesus rose from the dead. It almost, without exception, says Jesus was raised. You understand the difference between those. One is happening to him. Yeah.
Do you think he laid down that part of being without raising himself so that...
So it's sort of...
God raising him.
So the question is, did Jesus lay down that prerogative or something along those lines? I'm going to say not completely. Because of his strong statement, I lay down my life, I can take it up again. That the acts of the triune God are never done, none of the members of the Trinity ever go rogue and do something apart from the other members of the Trinity. So while Jesus is primarily being acted upon in his humanity and the resurrection, it is also true that the divine Son of God is doing the resurrection as part of the triune God. Okay, so there's a mystery. All right, continue here. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and this is a really interesting thing that Peter does here. He quotes from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made me known the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, what is Peter doing with this text? Well, let's read what he's actually doing. Look at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What is the point of verse 29 in Peter's sermon?
Jesus is the one that's uncorrupted.
His point is to say, Psalm 16, in an ultimate sense, can't be about David. Now, that's difficult in the sense that Look, when you read Psalm 16, when you read those verses that are quoted there, verses 25 through 28, can a believer say those verses? Just look back through those. Could you express your Christian hope in those verses? Yes. And was David expressing his faithful hope in those verses for himself? He really was. Okay? So that when David wrote those verses, he was, in a certain sense, saying them about himself. But what Peter's saying is, there is a fullest sense of that passage that David couldn't have meant it about himself. Right? In what sense? What are the key words that Peter is using to say that? That's not ultimately David.
David hasn't been raised,
right? Has David seen corruption?
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah. You know, there ain't much of David at this point. That's Peter's point, right? There's not a lot of David anymore. That he can't be the uncorrupted Holy One. And so he says, verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He was not abandoned days, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, right? You see how we've come full circle in the sermon. The whole sermon is an explanation of the phenomena of Pentecost. What is it that you're seeing? Well, you are seeing that Jesus, who has attested to you by signs and wonders, you killed him, the Father has raised him up, and the Father has given blessings to the Son. And what is the chief blessing that the Father has given to the Son? The Spirit. And the Son has in turn poured out the blessings that he has received from the Father on us. That's what you're seeing here, Peter says. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we're out of time here, but I want you to see this, and this is just absolutely crucial. The sign gifts in the book of Acts always exist so that the apostles use them to do what? To preach Christ. What is the Spirit's work in this age? To point to whom?
Jesus.
To point to Jesus Christ. One of the surest signs of a false spirit in a church is when the Spirit's work is about the Spirit. Does that make sense? You understand that idea? Is that even here, in the day of Pentecost, Peter says, all of this is... You see the Spirit's work here? The Spirit's work exists to point to what the Father has done for Jesus Christ. And so, those of you who are here on Wednesday nights, you know we're seeing this. Paul's point then in the book of Colossians is, if in any way teaching strays from Jesus Christ to focus on something else, you've abandoned Christianity. That Christ must be proclaimed. As you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. Right? Jesus isn't how you come to Christianity and then you go explore other deeper things. Jesus is the sum and substance of Christianity from beginning to end. You never get past Jesus in Christianity. All right, make sense? All right, let's have a word of prayer. I am really excited about the sermon this morning. I'll see if I can actually preach it in a way that's worth the content that I found. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have exalted your Son and that you have given him the name above every name. And we joyfully, because of what you have done in our hearts, we joyfully confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we know that brings glory to you and to your Son and to the Spirit. Father, we thank you that you have bestowed the Spirit on your Son without measure and that he has poured it out on his church. And we thank you for the Spirit's work in our presence here this morning as we have turned to the Spirit-inspired Word and allowed that Word to point us to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that the Spirit would be working in our hearts, that we would adore Christ more, that we would cherish him rightly, that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. Father, in all these things, we ask that you would be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.